the New Testament, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 14 to chapter 11, verse 16. From the conclusion of chapter 9, when Paul says his freedom is regulated not by his own welfare, but by that of others, so that he boxes his body to keep its fleshliness under, Paul went on to instance the numerous examples of Israel's waywardness in the wilderness. And he warns the Corinthians about the deceptiveness of temptation. That's where we ended last Sunday evening. And then he returns to the subject of eating flesh offered to idols, because in Corinth it was a matter of perpetual importance. Whatever the Corinthians' stance on the practical question of eating food offered to idols, he warns them sharply that any involvement with the idolatry associated with flesh offered to idols and then sold in the marketplace, any involvement with idolatry is absolutely out. And so he appeals to their intelligence, their sensibility, with regard to the contrast between the Lord's Supper and such idolatrous eating, the cup of blessing that he speaks of was said to be the third cup of the four that were partaken of at the Jews' Passover feast. And in drinking it, he says, they are giving thanks for the blood of Christ by which they are redeemed. And as to the bread which is broken in commemoration of our Lord's body, broken for us, inasmuch as it is a common loaf of bread we partake of, he says we are symbolizing our oneness in Christ, one loaf, one church. So the two taken together, the blood and the body, point the means by which we are brought into God's family. Paul then reminds the Corinthians of the participation of the Jews in the sacrifices at their Levitical altar. What then is the difference between that sacrificial experience, either at the Jewish altar or at the Lord's table, and that of the heathen at his temple, eating flesh offered to idols? Is an idol really anything, or is it a non-entity? Is an idol a nothing? Ah, the image is a lifeless thing, however lifelike. But behind its non-entity, bit of stick or stone, however fashioned, behind its non-entity, its image represents some kind of living being or presence, which the worshipper may very well be aware of. Even a heathen wouldn't indulge in a ritual if there was absolutely nothing in it at all. There is something in it for the heathen. But what? If the heathen thinks there is any living presence behind the inanimate image, what can it be, if there is only one living God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and pagans are far from worshiping him. What can it be? It can only be that they are worshiping demons, which is a horrible thought. What was it got even the Israelites so excited when they danced round the golden calf? They were being excited by demonic presence. There can be no doubt about that. They weren't praising God, who had delivered them from Egypt. Far from it. It was a demonic exercise. That's why God was so angry. So Paul says, it is so far a cry from commemorating the blood and body of Jesus Christ to the partaking of flesh offered to demons lurking behind the impassive faces of bits of stick and stone, that for a believer to associate with both the Lord Jesus Christ and demons is absolutely monstrous, unthinkable. What would the Lord think of that? Paul says, do you think that the Lord would enter into a competition between himself and his fallen creatures, the demons? The thought of any believer moving from the one to the other is utterly abhorrent and would make the Lord very angry, and did. Of course, the committed Christian is free from any bias towards demonic spirits and would no more think of returning to a heathen temple than fly in the air. But he may still be buying flesh in the marketplace, which had been offered at a heathen temple. He is hardly likely to know, and very likely would not know. It is possible, you see, that in the circumstances, there was very little flesh, if any, sold in the shambles, the butcher market, which had not come from pagan temples. That was the way in Corinth. But he's not to be worried about that. All that he knows is that there is flesh for sale, and he may buy it for his own table, or his friends may do so. If he is inviting pagan friends to a meal in the hope of interesting them in the gospel, the matter of what they might be thinking as they eat the flesh, if he is inviting pagan friends to a meal in the hope of interesting them in the gospel, the matter of what they might be thinking as they eat the flesh provided, is a serious question. But Paul poses it the other way around. Suppose, he says, you were invited to the home of an unbeliever, when amongst pagan people you are eating flesh which had come from a pagan temple and had been offered to idols. What are you to do? He says, if nothing is said, eat away, since you would eat the same flesh at home, and no thought of idols and heathen temples would be in your mind, you would say grace and thank God for it. But if anyone says, this flesh has been offered at a heathen temple, then you are virtually challenged to whether you eat it or not. In which case, lest some susceptible soul think you are engaging in heathen worship in eating it, you must refuse. The meat would not harm you, but for any susceptible soul to see you eating meat which had been knowingly and explicitly declared to have been offered in a heathen temple is tantamount to your worshipping idols. You must therefore dissociate yourself from the eating of that meat when that is declared completely. Now, what Paul seems to be saying in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 10 is that until someone spoke, he would enjoy his meal, and whether any opportunity was given for him to say a grace before he ate it, or whether he simply bowed his head and gave thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ silently before he began to eat, as we may see people doing in public eating places, he was thanking the Lord for the food which came eventually from the Lord's rich storehouse of good things. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. What a pity that such pleasure in eating should be marred by the provocative pronouncement that this flesh was offered in sacrifice at a heathen temple. But lest someone present should be led astray and think that you, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and partaker of the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, were also to pander to the demons lurking behind pagan sacrifices, you must make a clear dissociation of yourself and stop eating at once. But you might say, can any excuse be offered for behaving so inhospitably and ungraciously to a kindly host? Well, a matter of your loyalty to Jesus Christ, and therefore your absolute dissociation from any form of heathenism whatsoever, has been raised by another, whether innocently or maliciously, and that cannot be allowed to pass. You are challenged and must state your position at once. Why, such an opportunity to declare one's allegiance to Jesus Christ and one's fellowship and communion with him might never arise again in one's lifetime. It's the opportunity of a lifetime to witness to Jesus Christ. It is a golden opportunity to make plain that eating any flesh is a matter of indifference as far as heathen worship is concerned, if the food is not tied to heathen worship. But if it is, then our complete dissociation from every bite must be made absolutely plain, by which, if it is done graciously but definitely, a witness is given to the uniqueness of one's loyalty to Jesus Christ and to the once-for-all sacrifice he made of himself on the cross and which you commemorate in the Lord's Supper. Paul then elevates this that he's been talking about to a general governing principle of life, which should cover every situation. Your life belongs to him, and everything you think and say and do in it must minister to his glory. You're made for His glory. That's what you were made for and apprehended by Christ to advance. The glory of God in your human flesh and in every circumstance and situation of your daily life, from the most mundane to the most exalted and transcendent. You are here to glorify God. If we eat and drink and do all to the glory of God, then every part of our lives must be consistent with that aim. Every part. And this will mean that all our actions and words should reflect God's glory in that they will be consistent with the laws of Christ's love. And this will lead us to manifest proper respect, not only for ourselves as His children and servants, but for everyone we touch in the course of our life. Are you not to assume that it may be the Lord's will that everyone you make contact with, even in the most casual encounter, may be destined in the electing economy of God's grace to bring that person within the ambit of the saving power of God? At the counter, at the bus stop, working at the next desk or bench, how often do you think that Christ is seeking to move from you to Him? And her, even if you only exchange a sentence or two. We should live like that all the time. The milkman, the dustman, everyone. That's what I call primary evangelism. And it never stops. You can't go too far in a discreet and gracious way in behaving towards everyone you encounter with as much gracious consideration as possible, to see every soul as made in the image of God and liable to become His child, and possibly through your consistent witness to Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are the perpetual evangelist. You, believer in Christ, you are the perpetual evangelist. No need of organization, no need of campaigns, no need of missions. Nothing wrong with them. But this is prior to all that. And if there was more of this, there would be less of that. There would be less need for that. I wish the church saw it. But they don't want to see it, because the other is so pleasurable. Carnally pleasurable. It's not always carnally pleasurable to seek to make impact upon people you're dealing with day by day, maybe dealing with them in very mundane matters. But are they not watching you? Of course they are. The butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker whom you encounter on life's way is always a possible quarry. If not to pursue, at least to seek to find for Christ's sake. At least you will never do anything in relation to any other soul that would cause them to stumble and miss their way to Jesus Christ, because lest you give a bad witness, and in behaving ungraciously and unchristianly, put someone off. What a terrible thing to put someone off Jesus Christ, who might have been a potential convert. What a terrible thing. And I describe it here in the negative, but the opportunity. There's not nearly enough of this amongst Christians. Let's hear ordinary people out in the world speaking about you and how gracious you are when you go to the shop. And at your work, and as a neighbor. In fact, you see, the message of the cross of Jesus here. Now notice what I'm saying. The message of the cross of Jesus here. Not his cross for us, although ours flows from his. Not his cross for us, but our responsive cross. I mean, taking up our cross for him and for the sake of lost souls. That is the same forever and ever. Because we are to die to live and seek the good of others, says Paul, before our own good. We are made for Christ and others. The acrostic joy. You know this old one. Jesus first, others next, yourself last of all. But paradoxically, that is the way to advance our own highest interest, which is really in his hands, not ours, save that we set our sights on his will, to do his will, and leave the consequences of our lives, leave the consequences of our God-inspired actions to him, whether people are pleased with us or not. That, says Paul, is how he seeks to live. And he invites the Corinthians to follow his example to the extent that they see him following that rule, which he says he learned, of course, from his master, Jesus Christ. He's following him and wants us to follow him as he followed Christ. And then Paul then applies this lesson to an area which is at present one of raging interest and concern throughout Christendom, and not least in Scotland today, namely the relative place of the sexes in Christian worship and service. The order instituted by God with regard to himself in three persons and his chief creature, man. That order instituted by God has a certain serial authority and reality. What do I mean? Simply this: the head of Christ is God, although the Son is equal with the Father in power and glory and eternity. But the Son never usurps the Father's place, as is abundantly evident, particularly in John's Gospel, where the humility of the eternal and equal Son towards his Father is complete and deeply moving. They're equal, but he's second. That's it in a nutshell. They're equal, but he's second. In turn, the headship of the Father devolves on Christ. The headship of Christ devolves on man made in the image of God, who, as the Father, is the head of Christ. And Christ is the head of man, and man the head of woman. This is absolutely fundamental to the created order, and nothing that any man or denomination may say in presbytery or general assembly or anywhere can contradict it. Paul is even more explicit on this in his later letter, 1 Timothy 2:11-15, which I read. He says, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. And much more important than this is the reason given, which are absolutely fundamental. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Now, this means the subordination of woman to man. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who deceived, who was deceived and became a sinner. This speaks of subjection. The two things are different: subordination from creation, and from Eve's sin, subjection. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. I would be inclined to think that although this refers to women bearing children, there is a more general reference to all women. Surely, certainly with regard to the faith and the love and the holiness with the propriety. The biblical subordination and subjection of woman to man, especially in the life of the church, is set forth there with crystal clarity. Paul's reason for refusing a woman to teach, which he says is his own, not the Lord's, notice, although he would claim dominical authority, the authority of the Lord for it, is that Adam was first formed, which subordinates woman to man. Second, the woman was the first to sin, and that subjects her to man. But that need not condemn her if, as a believer, and I'm taking this more generally, she continues in faith, love, and holiness, or sanctity, with propriety. God will wonderfully preserve and bless womankind, of whom our Savior Jesus Christ was born. Don't forget that. And you see, with regard to practical matters in the church, and especially today, whatever one allows in the life of the church, and our denomination, like many more, is allowing greater freedom to women to serve the Lord in hitherto unfamiliar ways and paths. And we have all had to consider what our attitude is to women elders and women ministers legislated for by our General Assembly. This fundamental truth about male headship is something which cannot be disputed and need not be disputed. There is absolutely no inference here of the inferiority of woman to man. Absolutely not. Our souls would rebel and abhor that. Absolutely. Wouldn't they? Mine would. But I say this fundamental truth about male headship is something which cannot be disputed, because it belongs to nature and history, to the fall, and to the Word of God. Let men dismiss these passages to suit their purpose if they will. I cannot and will not, even although, and here's my position for anyone to know, I am prepared to allow exceptions to the biblical rule, as I hinted at this morning, as part of what I regard as God's judgment upon his modern church for her failure to maintain biblical standards that would prevent church courts promulgating laws which contravene the Word of God. Maybe I should say that again. I say I cannot and will not dissociate myself from these scriptures, even although I am prepared to allow exceptions to the biblical rule as part of what I regard as God's judgment upon his modern church for her failure to maintain biblical standards that would have prevented church courts promulgating laws which contravene the Word of God. I have written of this in the record, and I hope that you have taken notice of that. I believe there are two points about God's judgment against a disobedient church. First, God's judgment on Judah at the end was to take them and send them to Babylon and take away their supremacy as a nation, which God gave them through David and Solomon. God took it away, as we read in Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. God took away the supremacy of Israel and sent them into captivity. And Jeremiah had to bear that. And no one was less responsible for the sin of Judah than Jeremiah. But he, practically sinless as far as that was concerned, had to bear it and put up with it and live with it. Here's another example. I know that our Lord Jesus Christ chose Judas, but he must have done so knowing what would happen. He put up with Judas, apparently, as far as the Word of God is concerned, silently for 3 whole years. I can conceive of no grace in any man like that. And so, if Jeremiah had to bear that, and Jesus bore that, then I believe God can give us grace to bear what has been laid upon our denomination in these days. But let me go on. If we argue about that, and there could be some very, very hot arguments after the service this evening, not too hot, I hope, how much more may we argue about the particular matter that Paul goes on to discuss in our passage, namely the covering of the woman's head at prayer? The man's head is not to be covered, for that would be to dishonor his headship. But then Paul, as a Jew, would certainly have covered his head in the synagogue, as Orthodox Jews do today in worship. When Tom Swanson and I entered the synagogue in Jerusalem in Passion Week, we were only in the vestibule when they indicated, put on your hat. Fortunately, we had hats to put on, you see. But here, Paul, this is the freedom and the flexibility that God the Holy Spirit gave to this man, that he was prepared to overthrow that and say, as he does here, that a man should not cover his head when he worshiped God and prayed. It was a complete reversal of rules for him to advocate the male head uncovered. There is this great argument, you see, about the covering of the head of woman in prayer and worship, which is complicated. I hope you notice I sought to read this with as much intent and interpretation as I could. The question is complicated by the reference to women shaving their heads, and the fact that her long hair is given her as a covering. And it appears from chapter 11, verse 16, our last verse, which you may care to look at again, the contentious issue. It appears from that verse that there was argument even then about this. How other was it raised? And all that Paul says in that event is that there is no such custom in the churches of God as women praying with their heads unveiled, although obviously the matter had been raised. So there was a question. That's what he's dealing with. Now, many Orthodox scholars today, godly men, would say that the passage is virtually saying that the headship of the man over the woman is relative to the length of hair, woman's hair generally being longer, and her glory, whereas the man's shorter hair is his glory. There's the distinction in outward terms. However, whatever each person makes of this tortuous passage, there is no doubt that it is the spirit of the thing which is most important. Not that the other, I'm not saying the other is not important, but the most important thing is the spirit in which these things are done or not done. For, you see, it is possible for a woman to come to worship heavily veiled. and yet looking round with a disapproving spirit at others, with a most rebellious spirit against mankind in general, or a man in particular, whether he is her husband or not. Is that right? The spiritual application of this, of course, can be seen at prayer, when although we in our fellowship here are very happy for women to engage in corporate prayer equally with men. In fact, if we had a mixed prayer meeting and only men prayed, I would think there was something wrong. I want the woman to take part, and I believe the Lord wants that too and blesses it. But we would not like a woman to take the lead, and I don't know any woman that I've associated with for many years, although I once did, but that's long, long, long ago, who would want to take the lead or hog the prayer meeting. For example, we think it is seemly for a husband to pray before his wife, or a parent before a child, a matter of respect. But we would never dream of erecting that, such an informal convention, into a rule. Never. Sometimes someone may pray for others at our earlier season at prayer, our earlier season of pure worship, after singing and prayer and the reading of the word, we worship the Lord. We do not intercede. We're not there at that point to pray for others, but to worship the Lord. But someone, maybe a visitor, engages in intercession, but that doesn't disturb us. Why should it? We are not making rigid rules for people. As old Robbie Burns said, out of the Bible, if you please, but very much in the spirit of it, he said it's the heart that's the part that makes us. I'm saying it in English for the benefit of Sassenachs and Americans. It's the heart that is the part that makes us right or wrong. God looks on the heart, not the dress. And I think we are all agreed about that. I hope we are. Whatever the state of our heads. And the fact, you see, that this is a disputable subject, and that I am not aware of any lessening of the presence of the Spirit of God amongst us in our worship, because most women are now hatless. The fact that I'm not aware of any lessening of the presence of the Spirit of God, because this is so, suggests that God is not at all concerned about the outward as long as the inward is right. What do you think about that? You remember what Jehu said to Jonadab on a matter of some military importance. He said, Is your heart right with me as my heart is with you? Yes, said Jonadab. If so, said Jehu, give me your hand. And he helped him up into his chariot. Isn't that lovely? That's the Spirit. And it's the Spirit that counts, not to overrule or override God's holy word, far from it, but to interpret it and apply it to Christ's church, that above all things, holy, biblical love should prevail. Amen. Hymn of the Holy Spirit, 191. A very old hymn indeed. Come down, O love divine, seek thou this soul of mine, and visit it with thine own ardor glowing. 191.